All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is both our, this is a passage that helps inform the work of the deacon and some of the encouragement, the teaching, the instruction that the diaconate and the session are to do in different ways in the congregation. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest, if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. So clearly the Corinthian church had made some commitment of, if we go back to the previous context, of helping the Jews who were suffering. So they had pledged, they made a pledge, but now Paul was encouraging them to be ready to make the actual gift and not, you know, that he has to come and, as it were, you know, make them, guilt them into it or make, well, you've, you know, but just be ready. Be preparing the heart to give with generosity. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. For as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And it continues on in terms of God's provision. But that this follows on the very principles of Christ, when he talks about seeking first the kingdom, and then God will add everything else that you need to it. But and also the principle that as we serve, as God, as we faithfully use what God gives us now, God will continue to give us more to be able to do. That again, giving is not necessarily just in terms of financial giving, but just as we use the gifts and the means that God gives us, God is faithful to continue to expand our capacity to use it. Whereas if we, you know, so if we sow, we spread the seed far and wide, then we'll reap a harvest. But when we don't, when we bury our talent, as it were, you know, we can't expect there then to be a great can't expect it to bear much or grow much in the service of the kingdom. So there's lots of passages that can come to mind in terms of God's promise and the way God works that we ought to be faithful, and that's something that is, you know, it's a great encouragement for us in our own families and as we consider our how we serve the church, that and perhaps as you if in the role of a deacon can do this, it's an encouragement. It's not a wringing out every last penny. I don't know if you remember old Robin Hood, where, you know, King John's men would have to or Prince John's men would have to go and kind of take the cast off the old guy and bang out a couple gold coins that he was hiding in his foot, you know, and try to wring out the last penny. But we can trust God to provide and encourage God's people in service to him. So that's some of what we're going to talk about here in the work of the diaconate. So let's pray and then we'll begin. Well, Lord our God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here this morning. Thank you for gathering us all here together. We pray for those not able to join us this morning, that you would be with them where they are. And we pray that that even in going back to the recording, it'd be helpful to listen and to learn and grow. Thank you that we can be that gathering together, we can anticipate hearing you teach us from your word, and we pray that would be the case, that this instruction I give and that Peter and I, as we lead discussion that later, would be helpful and faithful and Lord, ultimately biblical, that we would not be teaching any words of men, but that which comes and flows out of the teaching of the scriptures, and that your word would be central and primary and our only rule for faith and practice, including in leadership. Thank you for each one here with varied knowledge and experience, and Lord, bless our discussions then. May they be rich and encouraging and helpful And overall, in every way, may we be blessed as men gather together, and may this gathering today be also a help to for the whole of the congregation in binding us together in faithful service to Christ. So give us, Lord, this early hour to listen, to learn, to grow, and to be instructed well by you, Lord. We pray these things with faith in our Lord and Savior, King and Head, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so just keep an eye. I think that clock stops, so that means I get unlimited time. All right, just a couple housekeeping things. Just for you men to be aware. Some of you may know this, we have a session meeting coming up on Tuesday, but session meetings are public meetings. There are portions that aren't public meetings, or portions of it that aren't open just to anybody. But for the most, session meetings like presbytery meetings or general synod meetings are welcome. Observers are welcome. So, you know, if that's an interest, you want to see kind of how the session works and just to get a sense of how things work here, you're welcome to come. and participate in that. So typically, you know, we meet 7 to 9-ish. And so usually the first 45 minutes to an hour is pastoral care matters, which are closed. But then we deal with a number of other items and most of that would be open unless for some reason it's dealing with individual, personal, sensitive matters. So anyway, that's an open invitation, whether this week or any of the times there's a session meeting. And you know, you can always just check too to see, you know, when might be the best time for a particular meeting, depending on the agenda to come by. The other thing is, just as we're gathered together, and as you think about this with your wives and with talking within the congregation, as we go through this, obviously our hope and desire is and trust in Christ that He'll provide leaders for the church, whether immediately or in developing towards that. But last year we had a season of nominations. Whether we do that again or not, I'm not sure. But nominations can be received by the session anytime. So if there are men that, you know, you're observing, or as the Lord is perhaps working in your own heart, you know, feel free to speak to an elder, or send an email to Peter as the clerk and bring someone to the attention or a few to the attention of the elders. So you're welcome to do that anytime. And I'll leave that with you. And then I'll probably tell this to the congregation as well in the coming weeks. And then the last thing is, there was an opportunity that came to the church about perhaps getting involved in a newer ministry in Kentville area, and I think they have some stuff in Middleton and Berwick perhaps too. But it's called Connect Outreach. Some of you may be familiar with Open Arms, John Andrew. John Andrew's no longer involved with Open Arms, but he's begun another ministry, and it's been ongoing for probably a year or more now, but it's called Connect Outreach. If you've been to the Purple Peacock in Kentville, the thrift store that supports Connect Outreach. Anyway, it's something that came, that was, they sent us a letter wanting to know if we'd be interested in knowing more. So Peter's, one of the things that we thought of was, hey, maybe this is just to look into the organization, understand what they do, and whether it's not something that we as a church would be interested in somehow, some way involved. But I thought, well, maybe if there's, just out of here, if anybody's interested in joining Peter, to maybe sit down, go have a meeting, and just get a sense of what the work they do and the way they're helping with homelessness and that in these communities. So just, it's really an information gathering. If you're interested, if that's something you'd like to join Peter doing, if you just talk to Peter and then that just a way of also seeing what's going on in the community, maybe of some of these ministries and Christian ministry, which is what their idea is, to be particularly a Christian ministry. So may lead to nothing that we do directly as a church, but at least may be helpful. So deal with some of the diaconal opportunities we may have. All right, so we are starting on page 26 with point D. As we look at the work of the deacon and the diaconate, Now, I just want to say, and it's helpful having a conversation with Doug a couple weeks ago just about how in different reform circles, diaconal ministry can look a bit differently and compared to a Dutch model, Dutch reform model compared to maybe a Presbyterian model, though that varies even by church. The point I'm getting at is that though the five duties that are laid out in our form of government are in many ways can seem very administrative and very much handling of money in different methods or forms. I hope the impression didn't come across last time, and I want to correct it if it is, that I think as a diacon, as deacons, it's not that we never, as a session, and I think as a church, we don't want deacons to merely just be the money counters and the people who do the banking for the church or this or that. I think we, that initial statement that over summarizes the office of the deacon, the office of the deacon is one of sympathy and service after the example of Christ. And that what the diaconate is, because the direct work of the diaconate is not spelled out in as much detail as the elder work is, God has given the flexibility to the local church under the direction of the session to kind of have a sense of what the deacon's work will be. And that's going to vary by need in the particular church and in the particular community. If we're a church in a wealthy retirement community, it's going to look a little bit different than if you're in a church in an inner city. I think I maybe used that last time. So what that is for us in terms of, mercy ministry is going to, in the best sense of the word, evolve and develop and will change from time to time. And so that, I think that's helpful for us to think about that as we go through these duties. And just leave that there. Now let's pick up. So last time we talked then about ministering mercy and duty one, and the duty two is encouraging of stewardship. And that's some what we read in 2 Corinthians 9, and how we're to encourage that generous spirit of liberality in different ways as people have opportunity and gifts to serve and to give in the church. With that then comes duty three, which is directing tithing. It shall plan in collaboration with the session the causes toward which the offering of the congregation shall be directed, devise effective methods for securing and receiving those offerings, secure and receive special offerings as directed by the session and the higher courts of the church, and see that all offerings are properly recorded and distributed. It talks about special offerings from the higher courts of the church. It's that our general synod has directed for special offerings at Christmas and Easter and I think American Thanksgiving. Which we don't participate in Canada, partly because it's money that's meant to go to our American ministries, which we can't send money to our American ministries. So, they encourage it. They don't require it, but they encourage this. So, now we see Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, speaking of them again. Giving and to give on the first day of the week to set aside so that on the first day of the week they can give of what the Lord's given them. So this reminds us that, when you talk about mercy ministry, all the tasks related to mercy ministry, not just the direct care and visitation and giving out a grocery card or spending time with a hurting family and seeing their needs, all the tasks related to mercy ministry are included in the deacon's work, including the gathering of the resources in order to be able to distribute as needed in the church. So as in Acts 6, all tithing is under the care of deacons and entrusted to their stewardship. That's why deacons are responsible for setting and collecting offerings, for the budget, for building, for treasures, etc. So it's overseeing all of that work. Some of that is just in the general service of the deacons, but a lot of it still does relate to mercy ministry. Our former government notes that the deacons have oversight over the treasurer, who can also themselves be a member of the diaconate. It also is a point there that church members' tithing should mainly be given to the local church according to the direction of the deacons. And that is a principle of how God works through his church, that the majority of the tithing of a Christian who's committed to the local church, ought to be committed to the local church, is to be given to the local church. It doesn't mean you can't, you know, write a check to Valley Care Pregnancy Center at their annual dinner or something. It doesn't mean that you can't give elsewhere, but it doesn't mean the majority of it should be through the local church. And that even in giving to, say, the ministries of our presbytery, that that should be done through your local deacons. So we talk about, you know, mission to Malawi or something, that we take those offerings. But it's the deacons who are, the reason is that it's the deacons who are tasked to come to understand what are the needs of the church, what ought we to be receiving funds for in the church, that it is, they're the ones tasked with that, to give direction to the church and to be able to say, you know, even looking into an organization that we might support and say, you know, here's a worthy organization. And so it's not just, the church is not just one of many places you can give your tithing to, but it ought to be a majority to the church and according to the direction of the deacons with the work of the session, as the statement is made. And then one practical but spiritual question that comes up, we're not going to talk about it today, but just to, for you to think about, you know, can e-transfers be used for tithes and offerings without violating the biblical teaching that offerings are to be an act of worship, which public worship, which I recognize that maybe that statement, whether offerings ought to be in the public worship, is a debated point in Reform circles, but I'm doing this from our perspective of the session here. The session here is directed that they are to be a part of public worship. So, you know, can e-transfers, can that be, can you have both? Is that, or is it just, sorry, you have to give cash or check and you know, that's a question that would require some thinking, some looking into biblical principles, some trying to think of how to make it work, so that we're both faithful to God, but also not hindering someone's, not putting an unnecessary roadblock, perhaps. Anyway, I'll leave that. We're not going to have that discussion and solve that question today. but that would be, again, that would just clearly fall under the diaconal work. And then duty four, managing the property. So the care of the general property of the congregation, both real and personal. Real property is fixed, attached. Personal property is anything that's movable. So that's just, those are like accounting terms. In matters requiring extraordinary expenditure for acquisition, construction, or alteration of church property, consent of the congregation is required. And we're going through that with the building plan and with renovations we've done. So, but this would mean that the building and maintenance committees report to the diaconate, and when necessary, to the session. Again, this is how that works. What does that look like exactly for covenanters? Those are details that get worked out as the diaconate is established, policies and ways of working are kind of established, they're getting a sense, and works as the session and the diaconate work together to do that. So it's not, you know, that if the form of government doesn't say if it's over this much money, then, you know, it's just work these things through for the betterment of the church, for the good of the church. It would be unwise of the session on a building plan, for example, to say, well, we have no interest in looking at anything now, it's just all up to you deacons to do it. On the other hand, it'd also be unwise for us to say, to get micromanaging and to say, well, you know, I don't know, we need to know everything about everything and just basically make the whole deacon, the point of having a deacon, just an unnecessary layer of bureaucracy. So those things need to be worked out. And obviously there's, because we don't have an established diaconate, some of that will have some growing pains in trying to understand the best way to function. While keeping that common goal of serving Christ, serving his church, and faithfully doing the work of the church. So those are the four duties that are laid out in the form of government, kind of summarizing the work of the deacon and the diaconate together. To carry out its work, point F, the diaconate meets monthly, at least 9 times per year, so that's not every month, but at least 9 times a year with proper officers in place, minutes taken, and as in all committees of the church, the minister has an advisory role. It's kind of an ex officio member of every committee. Point five, then, the deacon and diaconate's relationship with the session. The deacon serves in a high office appointed by Christ. It says it, but it should be he. He is not less than an elder, nor to be treated as only a stepping stone to being an elder. I think we've all kind of generalized, but many of us have, I think, had that, either had others treat the office that way, perhaps we thought of it that way, and we've seen men who, they serve well as a deacon, and then we figure, okay, give it 3 or 4 years, and oh, they'll be, you know, whether it's in a rotary system or a lifetime service, but they'll be promoted to elder. And I think we need to be careful that we don't develop that mentality. A less than attitude minimizes the deacon's work for the man, both for the man and the congregation. Making the same point, our form of government states that the offices of the church exist to complement one another for the sake of the ministry within the body of Christ. And practically speaking, some men are better suited to the work of a deacon and others to the work of an elder. They're not automatically interchangeable. A man who's a faithful elder may not necessarily serve well as a deacon. In not that they're ungodly or not qualified, but that just may not be the best place to use them. And so they're not just automatically interchangeable, or that a deacon automatically rises to be an elder. It's a very important work. The deacon work is very important, and we ought to develop men to serve as deacons and develop deacons to not just to look ahead to the elder, but to be deacons and to serve long term in that. Acts 6 uses the word for service, or diakonos, to describe the work of the elders and the deacons. So it talks about serving tables, the work of the deacon, and we're going to serve the word, I think is the language that they use. And in the original language, that's the exact, it's the same word. It's not just the same word in English. In the New King James, it talks about ministry. So they're going to serve tables, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer into the ministry or the service of the word. And so we see in that same use that since pulling us together, we're all to be servants. We're all servants of Christ. We're all to be serving the church. So though we do maybe have a different particular area of service, yet we're all serving together. So ministers, elders, and deacons should labor together lovingly and faithfully in order that the church's mission be fulfilled in the world. Of course, one of the most injurious things for Christ's church is disunity in leadership. Unity can't just be imposed or just forced, but must be cultivated by each officer in the church. Both so that the unity is fostered together on the deacon board or the session, but also within the, you know, in how the whole relates to the congregation and how we speak of one another, even within the church. A common goal, purpose, and sense of direction is important. And remember, we are serving a common Savior and are merely His servants. Serving Him, we often must deny ourselves. One of the things, and perhaps Peter might talk about this in the work of the elder, but one of the things that, you know, will be the same with the diaconate as with the session is that you may have vigorous debates about a particular decision within the session or within the diaconate. But once a decision is taken, the diaconate carries the weight of that decision together. And that a particular deacon maybe didn't agree with a particular decision. Now, there may be issues that need to go to the session if it was something sinful or wrong, but if it's just a matter of, I don't think that's wise, but, you know, I'm one person. And the whole of the diaconate as a whole decided this was wise, and you know, that the deacon doesn't get to go out and complain and say, well, I didn't agree with that decision. I didn't know that wasn't, you know, and you know, throw everybody else under the bus to try to, you know, that fosters a disunity. We don't need to lie about it. We don't need to claim, oh, it was unanimous. I'm totally on board. But to say this is the diaconate made a decision. The session made a decision. And no one man has to carry the responsibility for the whole of the decision. But we carry it together and we support one another. And there's a unity there. And so that's, and that, you know, most of the decisions as a session and as a diaconate, Lord willing, will be by common consent. We'll agree. Mm-hmm. We're not, you know, not everything. We don't often in session, debate and break into and disagree. It's usually we have good debate and we think about it, we pray through it. Maybe come back to it, but it you know, there's, it's by common consent or agreement. And that's typically that's how it should function. But there'll be times where there'll be a divided decision, and you move forward together as a whole. In terms of authority, the elders rule the church on Christ's behalf, including over the diaconate. The diaconate is accountable to Christ first, not the congregation, so they report directly to the elders of the church. And that's what our form of government says. In the discharge of its duties, the diaconate is a board of and under the supervision and authority of the session. Which, interestingly, each elder is, no elder is above the authority of Christ in the church. No elder is above the authority of the session. So everybody in the church is under the authority of the session. And no elder has the right. No one elder can lord anything over any deacon or diaconate. But it is, again, Lord willing, those relations are smooth and seamless and working together with a common goal for Christ. But this also means the budget process involves the session, including through a joint meeting that has to take place at least once per year, not a joint decision-making meeting, but a joint coming together at least once per year. And the session approves the budget and other important financial decisions before they go to the congregation. On any matter, the session has authority to overrule or amend a diaconate decision or return it for further consideration. And interestingly, that our presbytery requires that the session read through minutes of the diaconate each December, interestingly. Very specific, but that we would have oversight of the diaconate. That's one way of just having faithful oversight over the decisions being made. And then the deacon's relationship with presbytery and general synod. Only elders are members of presbytery. Only elders are presbyters. And of general synod, which we can call the regional church. Presbytery and general synod being the regional church. So in that sense, deacons do not have a set role. However, they may be called upon to serve on committees or another regional church business that would relieve the work of the elders. And so that may be something that you'd be able to do and serve in that way. But most of the work of the deacon, just as most of the work of the elder, quite frankly, is at the local church level. And then, before I get to the vows of office, I'll just stop there. Any questions on all that we've kind of covered up to this point? Yeah, sure.
So on you're saying the most money should be given to the local church. Would that be first collection? Like, as far as the deacons go? Because we have two collections here, and one specifically for our secondary, like, it's not secondary, but our mercy ministry.
For missions, yeah. No, it would be how you divide your tithing is kind of what the deacons have done, or what the elders in serving the deacon has given two collections in the church. So you should be in some sense giving to both, but how you divide your tithing is that's a decision.
But if everyone gave to the mercy ministry, the church here would flounder.
If they gave exclusively to missions and
so would you say that the 10% should be exclusively to the first collection, and then second collection should be over and above?
I don't think we've given any specific direction that way. Maybe deacons
sure
would want to think through that
earlier, or if that's
no. It's that I would say that the just that both offerings are directed by the session. So in that sense, so I haven't thought beyond, I don't think as a session, at least I've not known the discussion, unless we've had discussions in a session before, about whether any directions were given to the congregation about how to give, how to divide, how to give. So
what I understood was like, if I was like, oh, I'm going to give this amount to tithe, but then I was like, I'll give a chunk of it, you know, 50% to church, and then I'll go to Open Arms and give 50% there. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Versus like just direct going around the diaconate because I like don't really like how they give the money out in the church and decide I can do it better. That's what you meant.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah, that's
so
the main
two,
that's the main
two collections basically, if you're thinking of tithing as 10%, which I don't know if you do, but if you do, then both collections would constitute a total of that 10%. So the church having some authority to give. So if you want to give above and beyond that, then you shouldn't be giving 20% to other organizations and only 10% to the two collections at church.
Okay.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm not sure.
So Mike, yeah, what you're saying is that as a diaconate, would you discourage giving 80% to the second collection, 20% to the first collection? Is that kind of like,
I personally don't think the second collection is necessary, but that's just my personal opinion. I think the diaconate or session can know how to evenly distribute the surplus as needed. But that's just here or there. That's my personal opinion. I personally think the first collection is actually the only one necessary.
There's tithes and there's offerings. Sure. We're supposed to tithe to the church.
Mm-hmm.
And fairly well known is that it's 10%.
Right.
So 10% should go to the first collection to the church.
Right.
Anything above and beyond that you want to give, we offer a second collection to organizations that we see.
Specific
organizations that we think we should support.
Right.
And those can be our offerings above our tithing. It's kind of what Michael's getting at.
I'm not sure that that's a helpful explanation. I'm not sure that's like, I get the distinction between tithes and offerings, and that we call mm-hmm. That, but I'm not sure that's the distinction we make between the first and second offering. I don't think Session's right. ever given that direction to the congregation.
I don't think they have either.
What this church does. I think
it has been in that and brothers on the session, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's been that you give to the offerings that the church has given, and how you divide that, maybe you show some discernment in that. We don't have a problem. I think if there was, I think maybe there needs to be more direction. Maybe that's a point to consider. But right now, I don't think there is any official direction that's ever been given for that. So somebody could give 100% to the afternoon offering.
Okay.
That may not be the wise decision, but
I like to work in the extremes. If that happened in the extreme case,
right, we would have problems.
Everyone
sure,
did it.
Sure,
this
yeah.
church would be
yeah.
gone and
yeah.
But then we could address. But then we could address that. I mean, we would see that pretty quickly.
Yeah,
and it's not, so then you could address that. But I think that there's that, and whether or not this is the point, whether or not someone agrees that we need to have a second offering, is in that sense. I mean, not that can't be raised or brought up as a question to the session, but in that sense, there's a submission to the leadership saying there is a second offering for, and there, could, whatever reasons there are for that, but to focus us on mission and giving. And I know, and so that we're not just thinking about ourselves and giving in them, but we're thinking beyond ourselves every Sunday as well in our giving. So, yeah. Henry, did you have a...
No, that's just...
Yeah. So the point is not... Yeah, the point maybe it's wise for the deacons and with the work of the session to say, okay, here's what's spiritually wise for the church. I know churches that, will do two offerings, but then they'll take a mission offering in the afternoon, but they'll also take 10% of the morning offering and put it to missions as well. So there can be, you can just say one offering, all the money goes to the deacons distribute it as they see fit. So, but the deacons also, I think, have the right to say, here's some specific, we're going to give more... Not relinquishing their responsibility, but giving a specific opportunity to the congregation.
Yeah, I just see the biblical principles that the money was given to the apostles, and the apostles distributed among those who had need.
Right.
So I see the distinction there that, and then the deacons were brought in to aid the apostles in the work of mercy ministries.
Mm-hmm.
So I see it as. But anyway, that's a completely different discussion. Sorry.
Sure. No, that's fine. I it's helpful and think through that this, yeah.
Yeah, so what happens is in some churches, like, some people have run into issues where a church will support a certain ministry. So it's different than saying to those who have need, because we're going to support those widows, we're going to support this poor person here, etc. That's distributing to those who have need. However, I think the point of the second offering, as I understand it, is sometimes you get specific buy-in. So some person might say, like, oh, this month we're supporting Valley Care. I really think this is an important ministry, and I'm going to give, quite a bit to that because I think it's important. And some churches will support ministries that you as a congregant may not agree with. So I would say that there's, like, supporting the poor, that's the fundamental. But then there are peripheral ministries that the church said, hey, we're thinking to support this, we're having an offering on that. But some people might have be bound in their conscience that what that ministry is doing, like there are, some outreach ministries that someone might not agree with at all and doesn't want their funds supporting that.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess what the deacons are saying is that, you know, some things we're gonna take ownership and you have to submit to our leadership on that, but some things there are just a little bit more freedom and you can choose to give that or not give to that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a whole bunch of danger in all of this discussion. Mm-hmm. I mean, the clear obligation is to support the kingdom work through the church, mm-hmm. and in the form of tithing. Over and above that, there's danger in being prescriptive and directing, you know, say somebody is blessed and you know, over and above that 10%, the church doesn't have the right beyond that to direct where mm-hmm. that individual's money is. The other principles are, you know, I forget which book it is, but it's quoted from Proverbs, but Paul quotes it respect to supporting the ministry and the ministers is you shall not muzzle the ox that treads the corn, and basically, you know, you also have to facilitate the preaching of the word through supporting the pastor and all those things. But the danger of withdrawing your support is that's an indirect way of directing the church through financial pressure. That I'm going to withhold my a portion of my tithe, or I'm going to redirect it because I want to direct the policy of the church, right. which is really the purview of the deacons and the elders. So it's money always makes things like some stupid things I've seen in my life.
So then I think it comes back to this argument that Mike's saying, then there wouldn't ever warrant explaining what the specific offering is for, if you're
and that might be.
To your point, though, I don't think that I get what you're reasoning through it, but I don't know. Again, I don't know if that's the reasoning of the session in
right.
establishing that offering either. I think that if there's a problem with a particular ministry that we support, that needs to be addressed not through whether you give tithing or not. That needs to be addressed properly through.
Yeah, I guess I was trying to through the session, because the churches I've been in the past, it's like they have a delineation of, like, you know, this offering's for this and this offering's for that and that offering's for that, and the only way I can understand why they do that is it gives you free will to say, like, oh, I'll give lots to this, maybe I'll give less to this, and that's the only way I can reason through explaining exactly what every like the church we grew up in, like every first collection this, second collection that, the next service first collection this, it would be like four different distinctions: school fund, missions fund, this fund, that fund, and I know sometimes there's certain
I've always understood that to be more of a just so you know where you're, you know, kind of know where what you're supporting as a church kind of every week. You're, oh yeah, the school needs support.
But I always found with that kind of way that things happen, that the deacons would top up all the other funds that weren't supported.
Interesting.
They would basically be like, oh, from like the general fund or from the deacon fund or whatever, they would just top up all the other ones. I'm like, well, we're thinking we're doing it, but the deacons are just doing it later.
We've never had that practice.
But is the reason for that, Garrett? Like, when you explain it that way, it makes it sound like there's people in the church that want control over something that they haven't been given. Like, when you explain it that way, I'm like, oh, well, now it sounds like a bad thing.
Well, yeah, you'll see it. You'll see, like, various... certain funds will garner a lot more. Because
when you get to the end of the year and you see that budget... you know where people gave money.
That's right.
Yeah.
Right. And one of those second collection or whatever it is way less than the next.
That's right.
Yeah. Right.
That hasn't. Fair enough. That hasn't. Interesting. I mean, that hasn't. Whether it's right or wrong, I mean, that hasn't been our experience.
We haven't typically
seen our giving is fairly consistent, regardless of the four ministries that we support.
When there was like 15.
Oh.
Yeah. No. And I. Yeah.
So in some of them were portions of the deacon's budget, like you have like tuition assistance, and then the Acton fund, and then the Mercy Ministries fund, and
so you kind of the other extreme of splitting it into such small portions that everybody's in a sense has more of a flexibility there. Mm-hmm. But these are quite, look, this is a good discussion in the sense that it helps also wrestle with some of these questions, or perhaps these are things that would come on the questions that are directed to a diaconate, and they're wrestling with this, and and talking with the session in terms of the spiritual direction of the church and the wisdom that there. So, yeah. Yeah, thankful. Thank you for all of the. The banter. No, it's helpful. We're wrestling with it.
It's really good.
So
I've experienced a number of Presbyterian churches where there's only one collection. It just goes into one fund, and the diaconate is allotted a portion of it, and it just goes from there.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah.
Could be.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's move to. Were there any other questions besides that one particular one? Any other questions on the material?
It seems to me that the work of the deacons are told to do their work, and then the session kind of just, you know, looks at it all again and says yes or no. And what's really
No. The session has to have oversight. I mean, reading minutes is not looking over and questioning everything. Well, our minutes are read by...
approve the budget. And where in the Bible do we read? So... we read that the apostles brought the deacons in mm-hmm. to do this work so that they could focus on prayer and mm-hmm. leading people in scripture, mm-hmm. as well as double-checking.
Well,
right?
There still would have been oversight, and the apostles didn't completely relinquish their oversight of the deacons. They gave them that work to do and trusted them to do it, which is what any healthy church would do. But... that the elders are still the ones ultimately responsible for the leading and the direction of the church.
When they brought elders and deacons in, did it not change where, yes, the elders were responsible for leading the church in prayer and teaching?
Mm-hmm.
Hmm.
I just don't read in the Bible where the elders read or do prayer and teaching as well as this other part that they used to do.
Because the elders, what I'm saying is that the elders still rule the church, and so that includes the diaconate. The diaconate is not separate from the authority of the elders, and the elders have to have oversight, just as we have oversight over committees in the church, we have oversight over individuals in the church. So in that matter, I mean, it works itself out practically in that there's a healthy oversight. Just as an example, all our minutes, a session, are reviewed by the presbytery once a year. Not because they want to look down on us and say, well... you should have made this motion here. But because they want to make it's oversight to make sure that we're doing the job properly that we're called to do, and that there's not any big issues. Mm-hmm. And so that suddenly 5 years from now, we're like, well, we've had a female elder for 5 years. No one noticed because, well, no one checked, no one cared, no one looked. So that's oversight. So it's not a suspicion of the deacons. It's just simply the structure. So that the apostles. You know, that the deacons are brought on to be servants of the elders in that to do that work so that the elders are able to focus on the work. It doesn't mean that the elders just offload completely the responsibility, the oversight of it. We have no interest as a session in looking at, looking over the minutes to micromanage a diaconate. And if that's the way a church functions, then it's an unhealthy situation. But we also don't want to just offload it and say, well, that's the deacons. We have to almost like wash our hands of what the deacon's doing. In fact, in terms of the church budget, I mean, I think that even that principle, our principle is, you know, the session puts forward the budget, and there's that direction, but it's received by the congregation more than voted than approved by the congregation, if that makes sense. It's still the session that has the direct oversight of how the funds are used for the service of Christ Church, So we, you know, this idea, the session has authority to overrule or amend, that's there. I'm just trying to explain the structure of how the church is structured, not that that's going to happen on every issue. We're not interested in, just like, you know, the building committee, for example. We're interested in the overall thing. But we're not interested in looking at individual motions and deciding whether that's the kind of siding I like or that's the kind of, you know... but yet serving the spiritual needs of the church. So we gave spiritual direction to the building committee in terms of things that, so that what's built is serving the purpose.
Right.
But we're not interested in what kind of flooring is put in. Direct, you know. Henry.
You just said that, I thought you said that the session makes the final decision where the money goes, in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not necessarily true, because at the end of the year, a lot of times we have surplus funds, and we bring that. We give recommendations, but we still bring it to the congregation, and we leave it open
for
suggestions, and someone might make a suggestion, and then we vote on it then. And so the congregation actually makes the decision regarding where that money goes.
Yeah, let me clarify that. In our form of government, that's the way it is. I'm saying that in the sense, though, I think that has been devolved to the congregation. This is more of a personal opinion as to what ought to be done. But I still think the work of the session, we bring a budget to the congregation, is by and large, with small tweaks here and there, even we make recommendations about finances, but it's received because the congregation trusts its leadership and is submitted to its leadership. So it's not, you know, they're not. So I guess I'm blurring the line there between what the form of government says and maybe where I think it ought to be a bit stronger.
Yeah, but, what I'm thinking about is our practice right or wrong? What we do with that, is that right or wrong?
And that's...
At the end, should there be a decision by the diaconate or the session, this is our recommendation, like it or not, because we're still leaving it to the congregation to make the decision.
Right, and I think that could be a discussion, maybe I'm opening a can of worms, but maybe that's a discussion for another time. In terms of, it could it be stronger? I don't think what we do is wrong. I don't think it's right or wrong. I think there could perhaps be, it could be strengthened in terms of understanding the lines of authority. But it is not, as in anything, it's not just you're not carrying a big stick to whack around either the congregation or a diaconate. I hope not. Does that make sense, Ben? Is that kind of where you're... Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right.
Just one more question.
Yes.
So I always thought when, in the context where I grew up, you had a consistory, and that's elders and deacons. But if I understand right now, the session is actually not deacons and elders. It's... The session is
would be your elders. So yeah, only your elders. So that is a difference to some degree between a Dutch polity and a Presbyterian polity.
Sorry. Yeah, actually, consistory and session are the same thing. You have a church council, which is the deacons and the elders in a Dutch Reformed church.
Okay. When I grew up, the consistory was the whole.
Maybe the denominations
changed
that I
now.
Do. Yeah.
Yeah, the names change, but then the elders I knew would also meet. So that the elders and deacons would meet and deal with certain issues, and then the deacons would have their own meetings, and the elders would have their own meetings to deal with their particular purview. So that would be somewhat similar. The difference is deacons would be less involved in the work of the church than in a Dutch context. So deacons, like when I grew up, you know, you'd have an elder and a deacon would do a family visit, not because we had particular financial needs, that they were kind of providing, they were more involved in the shepherding work of the church than we would do in a Presbyterian context. A deacon could go along, but because there would be a diaconate specific kind of need or some sort of sense there. But and that when we would meet as a session and a diaconate together, there would be no decisions made. It would be a discussion together, but we couldn't have a vote. There would be no vote of the whole. They're distinct in terms of their operation that way. So yes, it is different. It is different than in a Dutch context typically.
Yeah, for a different perspective, in the URC typically the deacons meet once a month, the elders meet as consistory once a month, and then you have a combined council meeting once a month. So you're generally doing two meetings a month.
Okay.
And you deal with the broader matters of the church during the council meeting, and then the specific mercy issues and the specific spiritual needs of the church are dealt with within the individual meetings.
Mm. Okay.
In between.
And as we grow as a church or develop that, you know, we must meet once a year, but we may find it helpful to meet more often to talk together. As needed.
It's a blessing to meet together more often, actually.
Yeah, I can imagine that.
And the other thing you can do, which there was an unofficial thing that happened, is you have your meeting, and we would have a coffee break in between, and the deacons would have their meetings at the same time, and you just kind of hang out together.
Yeah, yeah.
Nice. And you talk about stuff, too, informally.
Yeah.
You know, which, you know, some of that stuff's okay as well. So.
Yeah, no, that's great. All right, let's move to the vows then. Really, as we come to the vows of office, remember your membership vows taken here at Covenanters, because to some degree, and we heard them publicly on Sunday, to some degree, the vows for officers are a reaffirmation of membership vows, but stronger. You're committed to more, but they're not radically different. And these are commitments made to God publicly before his people, and they are the same vows, whether you're being installed and ordained and installed as an elder or a deacon. So, we'll read through these. I think we'll probably, we can talk briefly about them. Maybe it'll come up in the following lesson as Peter gets into talking with the elder. But, so I want to make sure we leave enough time for it to go through some of the case studies. But the vows are, do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you confess anew the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and acknowledge him head over all things for the church, which is his body? And so there's an aspect here of obviously confessing who the true God, but also even as coming in as an elder or deacon, confessing his headship over the church. Do you reaffirm your belief in the Bible, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and the word of the living God, the only perfect rule of faith and practice, infallible in all that it teaches, and inerrant in the original manuscripts, and to which nothing is to be added, and from which nothing is to be taken, at any time or upon any pretext? Do you accept the doctrines of this church contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms as founded on the Word of God and as the expression of your own faith, and do you resolve to adhere thereto? Now, this question here, obviously you understand where it's similar and it's stronger than the vows you would have taken to be a member. So, because as a member, you confess that the standards of the ARP Church are founded upon the Word of God, but you're not acknowledging that as your own, necessarily your own statement of faith. But here, as an officer of the church, you are vowing and committing, agreeing that the Confession of Faith and Catechisms are an expression of your own faith, and you resolve to adhere thereto. This does not mean you have a comprehensive knowledge of the Confession of Faith and Catechisms. In other words, that you understand every jot and tittle, that you understand every fine point. None of us do. It's deep. The doctrines are deep. It doesn't mean you fully wrapped your mind around everything, every biblical truth that's expressed in them. But it does mean that you are not in disagreement with anything that's taught in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms. That you're submitted to them as a faithful summary of the Word of God as your own expression of faith. That needs to be, this obviously, you can understand how important this is for a unity in terms of the decisions that elders make, the leading of the church, or as deacons, an understanding of the doctrine of the church, and the help for the congregation itself to know that there's a standard of understanding the scriptures that is agreed upon and committed to, which gives stability to the life of the church. So that's the commitment, which is why as we go through the Confession of Faith, you read the larger catechism, probably more familiar with the shorter catechism. As any man is examined by the session for office, these are the questions. Not that you can't ask any questions about it or work through some of the doctrines, but that's part of that process. Henry.
Is there any exceptions? I understand that different men have some exceptions of the standards.
So there are two ways to look at, exceptions are, I agree, except for whatever thing there might be. There are also, I can go the other way. There's another word as well, but maybe that just confuses it. I think that when it comes to maybe disagreement with the standards, that the session has to hear what those might be and seek to be discerning and perhaps seek the wisdom of the higher courts of the church to understand what's wise. In the U.S., in this is just something I found in seminary, young men or men going into ministry, it was just common practice in many presbyteries to take exception to the Sabbath. and recreation. Well, I want to kick a soccer ball with my son on Sunday, so I'm going to have to take an exception to the Sabbath principle. And it just became, that if you didn't, you were strange. Like, it was just common, and it would be, you know, and that is just, it's just one of those things that's just expected and accepted, and no one talks about it anymore, which is a problem. I don't know if that's true in our denomination. I wouldn't be completely shocked, but this is just my experience around some guys in the PCA that lamented this. So, you know, we'd have to be careful as to what, you know, there are others, for example, who might say, well, I don't think that the last part of the Lord's Prayer is original in the text of Scripture. I think that's because there's, you know, some manuscripts don't have them, and I don't think so. That's more of a sense of all the shorter catechism questions that deal with those last questions. I might have an issue there because I don't think that's an original part of Scripture. Well, that, you know, you understand there's a distinction in how they're wrestling with these things. So if someone has an exception, those things need to get raised as we're doing the interviewing and examining of a particular man. Those things and addressed on a case-by-case basis as to what that looks like. And there is a... and there's an expectation, and I don't think it's in our vows, but it's, but there's an expectation that should doctrine change, should you, I don't know, whatever, decide that, you know, the Trinity isn't biblical or something, you know, that needs to be, that's an extreme thing, but that needs to be communicated to the session. You can't just go and like, well, yeah, 5 years ago I decided I didn't like this chapter in the confessional. Like, well, you need to be open about that, which. You know, and figure, so, yeah.
It's primarily to avoid ordaining the heretic.
Yeah, yeah. And so, and I think maybe that vow is maybe for me as a minister, I don't know if we have it specifically here, but that I would, if I change my theology, that so where it no longer conforms to the Confession of Faith and Catechisms, that I need to inform the presbytery. Mm-hmm. And they need to address that, so... and then 4, do you accept the government discipline and worship of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church? 5, do you accept the office of elder and deacon in this congregation, and do you promise to perform faithfully all the duties of the office, and do you promise to endeavor by the grace of God to live your life in Christian witness before the church and in the world? Just recognizing that you're a leader before in the church, and others look to you as well. Do you promise to submit in the spirit of love to the authority of the session and to the higher courts of the church? And do you promise in all things to promote the unity, peace, purity, and prosperity of the church? That really is one vow in our membership vows, but here it's separated into 2 in terms of discipline and the discipling of the church and promoting the unity, peace, purity, and prosperity. And then upon affirmation of these vows, the congregation also takes a vow to God. Do you, the members of this congregation, acknowledge and receive these fellow members as deacons, and do you promise to give them all the honor, encouragement, and assistance in the spirit of love to which their office, according to the word of God and the standards of the church, entitles them? And if it's an elder that's being received, recognizing the work of the elder to rule, the congregation also promises obedience to the elders. And that's just one that talks about. Give them all the honor, obedience, encouragement, and assistance. That was a synod debate a few years ago. It used to be just one vow, but the synod decided, and with the presbyteries decided to change it to make a separate, just to make that the two separate, to emphasize the distinction between deacon and elder. Any questions on these vows?
You have the same for elders and deacons, other than the word elder and deacon has just changed.
Yeah.
I just noticed that the congregation member vows refer to the standards of the ARP Church, which includes the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, and then the Form of Government, Book of Discipline, and Directory of Public Worship. But the deacon vow only mentions the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms.
The elder deacon vow. Like, yeah. This, yeah.
Well, yeah.
Interesting, but then question 4... It essentially says the same thing. That. Do you accept the government discipline and worship? So that's essentially, well, what governs that? It's
okay. Fair enough. Yeah.
So yeah, may perhaps could be tweaked or made more conform. But yeah. So yes, if someone says, "Well, what do you mean the government?" Well, that's the form. They laid out the form of government: discipline, book of discipline, worship, the book of public worship, and the book of private family worship. Mm-hmm. So. essentially, it gets to the same thing. All right. Well, let's leave it there. Let's take a break. Let's do 10 minutes, come back at 8:45, and then we'll take up, I think, we'll see what we get through with these case studies.
All right, gentlemen, we're going to get started looking at a few case studies, and perhaps let's just have a brief word of prayer again. Father in heaven, as we continue with this class and as we look at the exercises of these case studies, help us to remember that though these are hypothetical situations, there are real souls in the church and beyond with real needs, physical and spiritual needs, real struggles and burdens. And you have called your people to bear one another's burdens and to do so with the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ. So we pray that as we talk about these things, that you would give us wisdom and discernment and love, and that you would so equip us by your Holy Spirit to minister in the church in whatever way that we may be called, that we might stir one another to love and good works, and that you would be so glorified in all of this. So direct us even now as we talk about these things. Help us to be good listeners and speakers as well. And we thank you for the opportunity, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, I think the way we're going to do this, and we're mindful of the time limitation, there might be a little bit of time at the end to have some discussion about the Westminster Confession study, but if not, we can push some of that off to the next to 2 weeks hence. So we're just going to focus on the case studies, and everyone should have a copy of all four of them now. We'll start with case study number 6, and so there's a few guys not here today, but so there should be 3 or 4 people who have had case 6. If you could just raise your hand. Okay, just Nate and Seth and Mike. Okay, all right. So I think what I'll do is I'll just read through case study number 6, and then we'll hear from, and remember, this is not, just a few reminders as well, this is not a quiz or an exam or anything like that. We're just sharing some ideas and thoughts on how you might get started on helping with some of these issues. I'm sure we'll all agree there's limited information here, so we don't know a lot of things, and but there are maybe good questions that you would ask if you were in such a situation. So we're just trying to sort of think about how you would get the ball rolling with some of these matters, and so we'll just hear from the 3 people who had that designated case study, and then if there's any other thoughts that anyone else has, and I know you wouldn't have had these to read, except your own designated one. So, case study number 6. Bob has expressed his desire to serve in the office of a deacon. He states he is called by God to serve in the office. Further, he thinks that he has the gifts for the office of deacon since he has run a successful business for many years. If he doesn't get the opportunity to be a deacon, he feels that he will have to go to another church where he can use his gifts. So just maybe the first question, what are the issues in this case study? Make a list of those areas where you believe that Bob is wrong in his thinking, and why is he wrong? So I'm just going to throw it open to those 3 gentlemen, whoever wants to start. If you just have a couple of thoughts, a couple of bullet points, what are the key issues here? I'm sure there's more than one.
Yeah, I think, we're even chuckling a bit at it, but there's clearly a bit of a selfish and perhaps prideful spirit approaching the issue, kind of telling the eldership that he is well suited to the role, and just assuming that his gifting for running a successful business translates to the gifting for a diaconal role is in error as well. Certainly not a spirit of serving the local church. This is obviously more about him and his desire for some authoritative role within a church, not necessarily the church he's currently serving in. Yeah, there's more I could say, but I know others have.
Sure. Others, so. Mike or Seth, you want to add to that?
I was just going to say that he's kind of wrong to think that he can only use his gifts as a deacon, because he could serve the church in somewhat of a similar way. Like, he could use his gifts as a being good with money or management without having that official role.
Mike, you want anything else that you see?
No, I don't know. I guess I'd just be echoing what's been said. But yeah, the huge red flag that he would say, he's going to leave if they don't. That's pretty bad. That's not being submissive at all.
Yeah. It's also not showing where his heart is. If he actually wants to be deacon, wants to serve the people in his congregation, it's clearly not what it's about. If he wants to go to another church, and that should be his number one goal.
Yeah.
Right.
He doesn't care about the people.
Right. No. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Lots of people, well, not lots of people necessarily, but there are people that certainly feel an entitlement to some big, important role or responsibility or duty or position. Which is not helpful. I saw Henry had his hand up.
Well, it just if you don't finish all the whole sentence, like, okay, Bob expressed a desire to serve in the office of deacon. So that's an okay thing.
Yeah,
that's okay.
He states he is called by God to serve in office. That's a good thing. Could be a good thing.
Okay.
Further, he thinks that he may have the gifts for the office. And that's also another good thing. So it's all the rest of it that messes it up. Right? That's all I'm saying.
That's a fair point. Just with the sense of being called to serve in the office, we remember the internal versus external call. And if there's an internal desire, that is good. If there's good reasons behind that, there'll be probably something to talk about. Although the third sentence, I would say, you know, if he has the gifts, he believes he has the gifts of deacon, but the Bible doesn't say that the gift of serving as a deacon is running a successful business.
Stop before you got there.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
Good. Yeah.
You know, because they've got nothing to do with that. Well, it could, but they've got nothing to do with that. Stop at the office.
Second statement could have some issue too. He states he is called by God.
Yeah,
that
yeah.
definitiveness
right.
is also a bit problematic, and it doesn't. You know, you should submit yourselves to the confirmation from your brothers.
Yeah.
In the church.
I think that's where it kind of leads into question two.
That's
right. Which there's more probing needed. Like what?
For sure.
My question is what does that mean exactly?
For sure.
Called
yeah.
by
yeah.
God? Is that just a sense you got? You know.
Like, yeah.
Yeah.
There's a saying, you're not called until you have been called. Until you've been called by the church.
Mm-hmm.
You're not called. So there's lots of things to ask. We'll just keep this moving here, even though there's lots of things that people have to say. Question two, how should you respond to Bob's statement that he is called by God? I think we've sort of commented on that already. It needs to be probed. What is your understanding of what it means to be called?
I think I can get to a real issue where the internal, we've tried to helpfully distinguish between internal and external call and how both need to be present. And that on the issue of internal call, some can go to the extremes. Like, well, I've been called. I have this strong sense and desire to call. And so that almost becomes the dominant. That basically, if the church says, well, we don't think you should serve as a deacon, now you're resisting God's will.
Mm-hmm.
Because I know I'm called,
mm-hmm.
and that's a statement as opposed to saying, yeah, I'm, you know, I really sense a desire to serve, and I think God may be calling me to this office, but that works out its problem in with sessions or presbyteries at times of men who think they're called to ministry that don't have the heart, don't have the courage to tell a man, we don't think you are called, we don't think you have the gifts. Because they're afraid of, well, I'm really strong, and they can get really angry and leave in a huff because, well, I'm called.
Mm.
And, you know, we can, so that, that, you know, nobody can use that as a way to bully themselves into an office or into a position in the church. That's, you know, that's no different in thinking of some single guy going up to a woman saying, you know, God has called you to be my wife, or, you know, God is, you know, that I'm called to marry you. And it's like, I don't, basically. If you don't, you're basically resisting God.
You
know.
You did that, didn't you,
Mike? He's like, oh, no.
All right.
Yeah, I recorded, just in my notes here, Martin referenced Isaiah 6:8. Last week, here I am, send me. And this seems to be the opposite kind of heart. Like, I'm here.
Yeah. You have sent me.
Yeah.
Right.
I have been sent. Yeah. Right.
Question three, is Bob correct in seeking to use his gifts in the church? And I think Seth already commented on that there's ways he can already be using his gifts mm-hmm. in ordinary opportunities. Any other thoughts about that?
He's only really focusing on one gift, which is financial acuity. There's a lot more to being a deacon, I think, than just being good with money.
Like self-awareness.
Discernment, yeah.
Well, like Seth said, if he truly wanted to serve the people in the church and he felt that financial ability was his gift, he could just approach the existing diaconate and say, how can I help you guys, or how can I serve? Like, you don't have to be on the board. Like Martin was talking about with the actual position and, you know, men or women, is that all can serve, but the diaconate kind of oversees that specific service.
You're leading in that. Yeah, good. Good. Okay. And maybe just briefly, hopefully briefly, but last question, biblical support. What are you going to say? Especially if we've had a little bit of time to think about some of these things, it's not enough to say, well, I think the Bible says something about this somewhere. We don't always have chapter and verse, but any specific Bible texts that someone would point to?
Many are called, but few are chosen.
A little out of context.
Right. Anyone have any Bible texts point to?
I've got Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. I can read that.
Yeah, go ahead.
Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, and through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, underline that, working in you that which is well-pleasing in sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So just that idea of God working through you to do his will, where this, you know, Bob seems only concerned in exerting his own will.
Yeah. Not my will, but yours be done.
Right.
So anyone else?
Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3.
Yeah.
And just go, say, so, okay, well, let's go through the qualifications.
Sometimes people have a previous church background, and they have certain ideas about offices, about church government, about all kinds of different things that they bring in. And we don't know how long Bob has been here at this particular place. So it might just be just a simple matter of teaching some of these things. I had Hebrews 5, verse 4. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Just a reference to officers serving.
And that relates to Mark 10:45. You know, Christ says, you know, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Now, that sense of, obviously, we're not giving our life as a ransom for many, but in the sense of just servant-hearted. That we, you know, again, Isaiah 6:8, you know, here I am, send me. Who should, you know, be willing to serve and not make ultimatums.
Lots of other places you could go as well. I also had Romans 12, verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them according correctly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, etc. There's an acknowledgement of gifts, but an acknowledgement not... Oh, pardon me, it's verse 3. Do not think more highly of himself as he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted each to the measure of faith. Right, which involves the church in discerning those gifts. Well, let's... any final thoughts before we move on to case study 15?
Just the nature of this, I think, you know, recognize that Bob could be any one of us. I know we chuckled at the beginning of this sense of it just laid out in stark, naked terms of this. But we can be much more subtle in our own hearts and thinking that we are owed something that we are not owed. And so it is good to be humble. This obviously is a case study, not because it's so out there that no church has ever heard of this before, but because it can happen. And it can have ripple effects in how it's dealt with by the session, because Bob can become grumpy and start grumbling about the church and amongst the people. And, you know, I mean, there's just so... But this could all just guarding our own hearts with a desire to serve. That is a good thing. That can become a bad thing when we start to put ourselves in positions by ourselves. So
I'm sure sessions have perhaps equivocated to someone like this in the past as well, rather than speaking plainly, which could cause issues, I believe.
Yeah,
for the sake of the piece, we're going to just put them on. And
Yeah. Or even string them along a little bit.
Yeah. Well, we don't want to lose someone to go to another church. We'll give them something to do.
Right. A good businessman might be a good donor, too. So,
that's true.
That's a huge issue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, well, let's move on to case study number 15. So just raise your hand if you had number 15. Okay, Henry, Jesse, Mike. All right, so we'll lean on you three with this. It's been 1 year since Anna lost her husband, Simeon, who had been 45 when he died. Simeon had died in a sudden tragic farm accident, and she was left behind with three teenagers, Betty, 19, Hank, 16, Steve, 14. Since her husband had insufficient life insurance, she had decided to continue to run the farm with her children. And there's a bunch of questions, but let's... sort of just think through this initially. How would you encourage Anna in her overwhelming task, and what scripture passage would you use in her in your encouragement? So this is sort of like a one year visit as a deacon, or perhaps you could imagine as an elder as well. How would you approach Anna at this stage of life? Who wants to start?
I kind of felt at a loss at this one, to be honest.
Okay.
I don't know how I would be able to handle this, or if I would be able to, if I'd be able to approach this situation. I don't know.
I basically said the same thing to myself. How to encourage? Like it seems like a funny question. Like, okay, there's so much non-information there. Like, the first thing you could think of, like to see. Was it a successful farm that was running and actually making money in order to support the family? You don't have a clue about that, like where that is. So do you encourage her to continue, or do you encourage her to sell the place and provide for the kids? And then you can look at, well, she's I'm not going to say females can't farm, but she's a female and she has three children. Like, what is the responsibility to look after the children and try to farm at the same time? Or would you encourage her to, the farm's profitable, you should look after the kids, maybe you should hire a manager. Like it's a very hard one to know without actually having more information.
So that's how I look at it. My application was first of all, forget the farm, encourage her in her overwhelming task of leaving her family. Like,
so it's a pastoral issue first.
It's pastoral first.
Not a business.
And then also, issue. Like, not a hair will fall for your head unless your Heavenly Father wills it. Mm. Like the sparrows of the field.
Yeah.
And then also just ask her if she needs financial help, because the church is asked to give financially to widows and orphans, which this is both.
Right.
So if the farm's not profitable, good for you. You're staying busy. You're trying to do what you can, what you're called to do. and the church will top up whatever it needs to, or help you however you need. But, and encourage her, at a certain point, she's kind of also called to get remarried if she can. Mm-hmm. Like, obviously that's, in today's day and age, there's not, you know, a lot of death anymore as far as, like, getting remarried or old other widows or whatever. That's where I was going with it, but, so I guess.
Thank you. Yeah. I think remarriage is obviously can be a very sensitive thought to think about.
That's one where I'm like, do you as a man go in there and be like, so you should probably start dating again, even though you already
after a person, after a spouse has died, or even, you know, for those of you who are married, even contemplating the very possibility in your marriage, I've talked about it briefly with my wife, and it's not necessarily something you want to, you like thinking about, even for planning, not planning, but you know. Anyway, it's just it's a delicate thought.
It's interesting though that I mean that may be the wisdom of going, you know, a husband and wife, you know, if we're thinking of this as a diaconate thing right now. I mean, it's been a year, so presumably she's in the church. And this is not the first visit. It's not like it's been a year and now you're the first time you're at her door. So there's some relationship. It's also been a year. I mean, this is they often say, you know, grief counselors will say, you know, don't make any major decisions in the first year after some major trauma. So in some sense, that gives you some indication. Maybe she's now coming, you know, able after pastoral care and that she's now at a point where she's thinking about, well, what should I do with the farm? Should I keep the farm? Should I sell the farm? Or maybe there's a sense of desperation, like, oh, I need this, you know, maybe she's thinking about remarriage, but she's more doing it out of desperation than out of a wise choice. I mean, those are, obviously there's limited information in a paragraph. But.
Is it our job to change her opinion on whether, like, she's already decided to continue to run the farm? Is it our job to change her mind on that? Because I thought we discussed that last week, where it was like, our job is to, like, lead them, not even lead them, but like help them more than actually make them.
You may ask questions that like to see where things are at and if see where the opportunity to give counsel. I don't think we can direct. There's no authority to say you must sell the farm or you must keep. But there may be counsel that's given or, you know, and looking into things that as the questions come up. But
the farm's paid off. You're sitting on $1 million, so.
Right, yeah, there's a lot of
why is she keeping the farm? Yeah. Right, she might be keeping it not because she wants to keep the farm, but because of the insufficient life insurance.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Yeah. Like, there is a statement in there saying about the money because no life insurance, so you know she needs the money.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, I don't want to rush through this. Any scripture passages or texts for her encouragement before we move on to some of these other questions? You have a person who's lost their spouse a year ago, and there's all kinds of scripture. We have to be working with scripture. None of us have an encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible. We can't always turn to Psalm 23, although it's a wonderful psalm. Right. Any thoughts?
Yes, Psalm 37 comes to my mind. That would be very encouraging in this situation. There's a few texts in there, but commit your way into the Lord, trust also in Him, and then the one where it says, I'm young and now I'm old, or is it Psalm 35?
No, Psalm 37.
Okay. Yeah. Good.
I have not seen God's people begging bread.
I also have the end of Isaiah 40. Those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow, get weary. They will walk and not become weary. Lots of, you know, talk more about this, I guess, as in the elder section, but we never want to just give a pat Bible verse that seems to make everything feel nice. It's never that simple.
It's 37 verse 25. Okay, I have been young, 37. And now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. So that's just an encouragement to the whole family that God will continue to care for his own and the children of his own.
Maybe in this situation, I don't know, maybe this would not be a good approach, but like, this is a case that I don't know, I always think with these things, there's going to be a reluctance to accept any help, because there might not be, but there often would be. But she is a case that's actually specifically sort of talked about in Scripture quite a few times, that we are to be looking out for, especially widows. Mm-hmm. Like, so maybe reminding her of that, and that it's not bad to be like it's almost more encouraged for her to admit that she may need help.
Mm-hmm. So how would we explore or get at that matter of whether there's reluctance to receive help or...
I would just want to preface that again by going back to what Mike said. I don't think we should go in with the assumption that she shouldn't be farming. She has three children who are in their high teens who could easily, I would say, help out on the farm. And like that principle, you know, if you think in the Old Testament where they were called to leave some wheat in their field for the widows to come and collect. It's not like, oh, you don't have to continue to labor for your income or for your sustenance. So like, if it's going well, like I guess you can ask questions and see, but I think some people would have the assumption like, oh, your husband said you probably should sell the farm. Like, I don't think that's necessarily needs to be the case. I think we got to be wary of coming with that type of a mindset that she wouldn't be able to provide for her children.
Yeah, especially if the farm's been in the family for like four generations, and you know, she's got two sons, and maybe one or both of them vindicated an interest in being in the farm. She'll feel pretty duty bound for that.
Mm-hmm.
Keeping in mind as well, pastorally, that you know, the fact that this accident happened on the farm may also lead to other issues that you're dealing with as you're pastorally caring for someone. I mean, there's trauma. Maybe who knows how did it happen? But that can lead to other issues of staying. It's like someone dies in a house or some terrible thing. You know, people don't want, they want to sell or move. So you may be wrestling and dealing with some of that. Again, this would seem like a visit that you're doing as an elder and deacon together, and maybe with one of the wives or whatever going along as well. And just that both of these are, they're not just separate, like financial issues and. Mercy issues and then pastoral. It's all going to be a blend of things, and you know.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think you'd really want to open with a very open question and just say, "How are you doing? How are things going?" And be prepared to spend, you know, 80 to 90% time listening to him, and maybe 10 talking.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
because sometimes, you know, she's lost the partner that she was able to pour her heart out to, and you know, you're there, you're an empathetic person if you're a deacon probably, and you know, she may be struggling with, you know, dealing with boys who are having a hard time, like we men folk don't deal with grief as very well. We bottle it up inside and then it kind of goes. And you know, boys need a dad. You know, maybe, and there's all kinds of opportunities, not financially only, to help.
I think we're covering this well. There's so much that you could think about and consider here.
Mm-hmm.
How would you seek to minister to her three children who had lost their daddy? Any thoughts, gentlemen?
From personal experience, it gets better. Like, it sucks, but eventually it gets better. Eventually, it's like waves after a storm.
Mm-hmm.
Is the best analogy I would come up with. Is that for the first year or so, they hit pretty hard, and eventually you can start seeing them coming. So anniversaries, birthdays, stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
You see the wave coming a long ways off, you know it's going to hit. But it's a rough time.
Certainly there's often men in a congregation, groups, activities that can help. to some extent, never can replace a father. Any final thoughts before we move on, gentlemen?
I think when it's like in a, assuming this is a rural church, because and they have more than one farming family, it's certainly part of the deacon's role to help organize help from the congregation, and it wouldn't be a bad thing that if there's specific things that they need help with, you know, maybe somebody's more skilled in fixing equipment or fixing something in the barn, or you know, there's a high intensity needs a lot of labor activity that, you know, they can help. But my heart goes out to those kids too, because especially the boys, because boys need a Christian man to teach them how to be a Christian man.
All right, well, perhaps we'll move on to the third case study. That one can certainly hit home. And this one's a little longer, number 24. Who had 24? Casper? No one else? That's not possible. It's not mathematically possible. No one else had case 24.
Well, maybe the people that aren't here.
Well, maybe it's... I guess it is. It's improbable, but it's not impossible. All right. This is a little longer. I'll try to read through this quickly, but with understanding. John and Joanne are the parents of three children and are members of your congregation. John is a semi-skilled worker, making modest wages. Recently, he was demoted, reducing his income. He has a rather authoritarian attitude in the home and thinks it is demeaning for him to help with the household chores. He distrusts banks and prefers to keep his financial affairs to himself. Joanne is more teachable, but is handicapped by never having been taught home economics before marriage. She purchases food unwisely, depending a lot on pre-cooked items, and serves a lot of junk to her children. It is commonly known, and by their own admission, that each has their own bag of potato chips and a bottle of pop each evening as they watch TV together. The family has financial problems aggravated by John's recent demotion. To make a down payment on their home, they had to take a high-interest loan from a finance company for the down payment, and in 2 years, they had only paid off $200 in principal. Bills are paid in money orders rather than check to make sure they don't bounce when they are cashed. There are some outstanding bills from a recent car repair, and their hydro bill is 3 months outstanding. The needs of the family are discovered because Joanne calls the wife of one of the deacons to discuss her problems. Jane, the deacon's wife, that's all makes it confusing with all the J's. Jane visits the family and immediately realizes the needs are extensive. Through Jane, and with Joanne's permission, the needs of this family are brought to the deacon's attention. And so the first question, how should you approach John and Joanne? And maybe if I could add, do you approach both of them together, or do you just approach John primarily, and how do you do so? Who approaches John? I'm just going to throw it open to Casper, since he's kind of the...
Ben, okay.
Ben has it too, okay.
I did think about this a little bit, because the main thing that you read this, and you're like, you already don't like John.
So you did that first.
So go to Joanne.
But no, I my thought, what I had written down, was I was thinking, okay, well, you don't want to just interact with Jane or Joanne. She reached out, but John is, you know, supposed to be leading his family, and they're both supposed to be doing that, and there's issues, but now it's becoming like a physical problem. How do you approach it? My thought was you hopefully you could approach them together, because what you don't want to do, I guess, is approach John and be like, well, so Joanne said this, and
right,
and then he's gonna be upset and like, where did that come from? You didn't talk to me about this, or maybe that she did, but you know, you don't know. Basically, you don't want to like make the situation worse in your home.
Yeah.
But then we were talking about this last night, pretty late. And I was talking to Nigel, and he, one of his thoughts was, well, no, maybe you should approach John. on his own as a male deacon, and you know, get to know him a little bit better before and see if you can not pry out of him, but get him to acknowledge that they have a need before even saying your wife said there's a problem.
Ben? I would disagree with that.
Okay.
I would be brutally honest.
Okay.
And say,
with
I
John.
Was told this. Right, don't try to hide it. Don't try to get him to admit it when you already know. Because when it comes out that you knew and you just want him to admit it,
yeah,
it's not going to end well.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because what if wife later tells him, like, yeah, I told, and it's like,
yeah,
oh.
Well, you're so not going
like,
to hide it,
no,
but also
no,
don't
but
approach
I,
and be like, well, your wife said this, and
I think so. My approach would be that.
Okay.
It has come to my attention that these
through
are the issues. I wouldn't even say who's from.
Okay. Yeah, I did like what Casper said, though, was to get to know him, and I think there's kind of underscores the importance of having a relationship with people,
yeah,
to be able to have these conversations. Mm-hmm. And just the importance of when things aren't going badly for people, just to get to know them anyway. So
yeah,
that the first time you visit them and your first conversations are about difficult things.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I do understand where you're coming from, Ben, because I think that like being honest is a really good thing. Now, my gut reaction would be, like, and that's just me making a judgment call as reading this, having very little information on John, but, you know, the only information is he doesn't trust a bank. You know, he is rather authoritarian. So my gut reaction would be he's going to react badly if I approach him without having any
rapport,
I guess, yeah. And that could just be my assumption. Well, it is my assumption. And that might, that doesn't mean it's not right to just approach him that way. I just know I would personally be frightened to, or like,
right. I guess I put myself where John is being approached. How do I want to be approached?
Man to man.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah, that's good.
Direct, man to man, just tell me what's going on. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to beat around the bush. Just,
uh-huh,
if you have a problem with me, let me know.
But would it be better then to, you know, try to arrange a meeting with it, presuming you're a deacon with a wife, for them all together? Or do you think that that's, like, unwise? Because it's not just John.
That's right. But John is the leader of the house, and you are a deacon. I think the other thing is you have to meet somewhere where John is comfortable, right? You don't want to invite him over to your house because then you're in your own territory. It would be better to go for coffee, sit down somewhere, not in his house, not in your house, just somewhere neutral.
Maybe a gun range.
No.
Maybe he doesn't even acknowledge he has a problem.
You work with that.
And some of that you can think about. I mean, if you're the deacon, your wife's the one having the conversation. I mean, your wife might have very well asked a question, have you talked to your husband about this? That would be the right thing for her to ask. And that also gives you a sense, is he even aware that she's on the phone, or is she at her wit's end with him and now she's coming to you? Because
that changes the
response. You're going to change the dynamic. The other thing is, if you're meeting with John, I think, you know, I get what Casper's saying, you know, you kind of don't like John when you read this. But I'm assuming they're members of the church, so it's not like you just met John. You kind of have a sense of who he is, so maybe he already knows a little bit of this. Oh, yeah, you know, he's going off about how the banks are stealing our money and sending it to, you know.
Which
anyway, whatever, like, so there's... Yeah. So,
I'm right there.
He's right there. If you need money, go look in Mike's mattress. But you can affirm, I think when we meet with people, you know, you can affirm things that are good. You can acknowledge that he wants to care for his family. He may be misled in terms of that in some ways, but he's still... You know, he doesn't sound like a guy who hates his family and wants nothing to do with them. You can affirm, and so as a man who's been demoted, how would you feel if you got demoted? You'd probably feel a bit ashamed, embarrassed. You might feel guilty, maybe even if it wasn't your fault, or maybe you shouldn't be ashamed, but, you know, outside of your control. Still, you want to provide for your family. There's a bit of maybe pride that's not good, but there's still a bit of a sense. So you want to also, there are things to affirm and acknowledge the difficulty.
you know, and it could be embarrassing to him to acknowledge. And, you know, maybe you're successful and he's kind of like, oh, I guess it's embarrassing now. He's going to think I'm a failure and whatever, whether it's real or imagined. But I think acknowledging that he wants to provide for his family. Like, I know you want to provide. I know you want to do what's best for your family. And being able to then go from there. And so he recognized, well, you're here to help me do what's best for my family. You're not just here to tell me how foolish I am, how dumb I am, and how I must, I'm just failing my family, and now I need to fix it. And you're stepping in to take over, you know, going into receivership or something. It's, you know, so that those are things that, as much as there may be real problems, there's, if they're Christians, they're not all bad. You know, but sometimes that can blind our approach to people.
And when you have a diaconate of several men, you have the benefit of possibly deciding who would be the best guy to check up with this gentleman, the one who maybe has a bit of a better rapport, or maybe is a little bit more comfortable for someone of this profile. Okay, short-term suggestions. Question number two: short-term ideas to help.
Yeah. I think there's no reason that Jane can't continue a relationship with Joanne and try to help her to teach her how to cook normally and to grocery shop prudently and all those things.
Right. So you have like a two-pronged approach. I mean, once you sort of once you've made the connection with John and sort of there's something happening there, I think you can also be ministering in other ways a little bit, you know, more informally through the wife. Mm-hmm. That's good. All right, Mike.
Maybe talk with them about finding a way to, because it seems like they're living beyond their means by getting a loan to make a down payment. Maybe there's a better way they could possibly sell their house or figure something out where they're not a slave to the bank.
Yeah. Do you think that's a long-term or a short-term thing?
It would have to be longer term, but like at least get them to like look into that. Like, how could you alleviate, like, Bible says not to be a slave to the lender. Like, how can we help you in this? Like, you know what I mean? Maybe help him fix up his house and get it on the market. Who knows? I don't know. Mm-hmm.
The conversation's in the short term, but it's a long term.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, it's not going to happen right away, but like, there's so much, there could be so much freedom in that.
Mm-hmm. There could. Casper?
I wrote down, and I think this is difficult because like, there's two sort of needs written down here. Mm-hmm. And like, it really would depend on how the interaction went when you approached them, I guess. But I think there's an opportunity there. They're members in your church for financial help, and for offering that. And I think it would be helpful. I wrote, like, maybe the ability to pay or cover the power bill, because that is something like you do not want. For the well-being of this family, they shouldn't lose power.
Right. Children are involved here.
Yeah, and it's not wrong for the church to help them, even if their attitude turns out poor towards that help. Like, it's kind of an evaluation. Like, how do they receive this help if we offer, I guess?
We're not told to help people that have a good attitude about help.
Right? No, but
we're just told to help.
Yeah, I think in the short term, like, the church should provide financial aid because it is a family in the church with kids and their members. And I mean, obviously you're, and then in the long term, you work with that to help
They need
educate
to,
and teach and work alongside them to be able to make better financial and managing the household decisions.
Henry?
Yeah. I look at that and I see more of possibly that the elders need to go there. If you read the sentence, it's commonly known, and by their own admission, that each has their bag of potato chips and a bottle of pop each evening as they watch TV together. Now, to me, there's it's almost like these people are in some kind of rut. So I don't think, listening to that statement, it's like their spiritual life is not possibly that great, and that contributes to half of these problems.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd give them a copy of Berenstain Bears Eat Too Much Junk Food.
Yeah, just bring that up.
That's the
That's true. Mm-hmm. That's a good
one. So it's not just a diaconal problem.
Mm. Is that like a Thomas Nelson or a Zondervan?
No, it's not a fake. It's not a fake Christian version. It's just they one's getting fat and chubby because they're in front of the team.
Yeah. And that's why financial helps good in the short term, but their habits, like spiritual habits, need to change your financing issues.
Well, and that's the principle. We've talked about this as a session. Peter's brought it up. I think it's from Tim Keller's book on Mercy Ministry. But, you know, where you show, and I think we talked about this last time, I think Doug mentioned or maybe mentioned to me, but just this idea, you know, initially you help. But that as you help more, there's increased responsibility on the part of the people you're helping.
Right.
So that's not just blank check from the church and you right. do, nothing changes. But mm-hmm. initially, yeah, you don't want their power bill being cut. Mm-hmm. So maybe you help with the particularly most urgent needs. But then there's an expectation that you're going to also receive care and counsel, you know, that you're not just going to continue to buy whatever you, you know, you're going to receive some of that help from someone else in the church about grocery shopping or cooking or... Or, you know, and this is where an elder would probably be helpful as well with John. If his attitude is, well, I don't have to do anything around the house, well, maybe you need to, you know, that needs to shift in your view of service. And so that you're able to help carry some other weights that you're not carrying to help out the whole of the situation. Maybe Jane needs, you know, who knows what the situation is and how that works. I know, you know, I've known situations where the guy is injured and he can't, he has a hard time getting a job. Well, his wife has had to go and has to have to get a job. That's not ideal. But, you know, if he was to then say, well, I can't do any of the laundry. And now suddenly, well, okay, now hold a second. Your wife's working. You know, you can't do laundry. Now she's coming home to, you know, it's not healthy. So that's where an elder kind of, let's try to understand the biblical model of marriage and that mutual help and love and care.
I mean, a couple of short-term opportunities springs to mind is just have him get over to your house for dinner. Yeah. Don't even talk about this stuff, but just start establishing that relationship. And if you're a deacon, a man deacon, you know, help your wife carry in some of the dishes or carry them out or you know, demonstrate. Don't talk about it. Just demonstrate it.
Yeah.
But another thing, kind of taking what Martin said, and also a page out of Ben's book here is, I think, yeah, you got to be straight with them. So, yeah, we can help you initially, but there's a couple of things we also need you to help with, and we'd like to sit down with you and work on some budgeting stuff with you. Mm-hmm. And there are circulating from deacons, I've had a couple given to me by others when we needed them. There are spreadsheets, basic spreadsheets on teaching people how to budget, and it's a painful discussion, but it's an important one, and sometimes you see the lights come on, and just say, oh, I never realized that if you spend, you know, what's a bag of chips up to now, $4 times four people, times 7 nights a week, whoa, that's a lot, and then $2 for a bottle of pop. And you know, we had a young fellow actually in Toronto church who, that's exactly what he ate, potato chips and pop, and ended up having a stroke in his late 20s. Yeah, not 15.
Oh. Yeah. Good. We're
digress.
Well, that's great. We're just about at the end of our time. Just a quick question, maybe a provocative question. We talked about giving mercy to help with some of these bills and such. Is it ever appropriate for the church to provide a short-term loan, no interest? If there's, you know, a plan and terms and an understanding of the purpose.
I don't think the church is a bank.
Yeah. What happens when they don't pay the loan? What happens when they don't pay the loan? You know, if it's a gift and they use it poorly, like the church gave it and that's their responsibility. If the church makes it a loan and then they misuse it, like, well, what happens then? You know, that's just, in my opinion, an unnecessary
complication.
I think
I would personally give them a loan.
but not necessarily the church. But yeah, you got to lend, lend expecting to receive nothing back.
Yeah,
that's a good principle, Mike.
I was going to say that, like, if there's someone who was willing or who made themselves available to do that, as long as, you know, they know the
whole as long situation. As, the land.
They're not, it's not like we haven't
Yeah, either. Don't expect probably. To receive anything back, which is biblical.
Because like, we don't want to be bringing our brothers to the court.
Good. All right. Well, we're at the end of our time. I think this was very fruitful. Lots of ideas, lots of questions. These are discussions that would surely you'd surely have on a diaconate. We'll finish off the last case study next time with some more revisiting of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And why don't we just close with a word of prayer, gentlemen. Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are the glorious, great God and the creator of all things, visible and invisible. And you are indeed our provider. And you have taught us to trust in you and in your provision, to seek you for our daily bread and to work trusting in that blessing and that provision. Help us to have generous hearts and compassionate hearts when we consider the needs around us. And as we continue to think about some of these situations, we pray that you would fill us with love and compassion for our brother and sister, and that you would indeed build up your people for love and good works on the ground. We thank you for this time of teaching and discussion and study. We pray you continue to be near with each of these men and our families. And as we go from here, O God, bless our labors and our activities and our duties this day, and prepare us even to gather tomorrow in your house to meet with our triune God in public worship. Give us a great desire for that, for your presence by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our King and Head. Amen.
Amen.